So we're going to step away from our study on 1 Corinthians for the next four sermons. That will be today, next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, then Good Friday, and then Easter, of course, after that. And we're going to be looking at what are known as messianic psalms. There are different types or genres of psalms. We're going to be looking at psalms which prophesy the coming Messiah in some way, shape, or form. He who would come to save God's people. Now, Palmer Robertson makes an interesting observation that from a redemptive historical perspective, the Lord's covenant with David provides the essential theological framework for understanding the Psalms. Now, what does that mean in plain English? In my understanding, that means that the covenant that God made with David, that is to establish the Davidic line of kingship forever, weaves throughout the Psalms. In addition to, but even perhaps beyond the covenants that God made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and with Moses, that the Davidic covenant is very predominant in the Psalms, and it points very directly towards the figure that we all want to point to and that all Scripture does in the first place. Now, David wrote at least 73 of the 150 Psalms. He's a dominant author here. We see his own personal history reflected in many of these Psalms, but we also see something that points to a greater king. And I hope you'll understand that from this study. That's the aim. So we'll start today with Psalm 2. It's there at the very beginning of this body of work. And in this study, I like to explore a sequence as well that kind of mirrors the life of Jesus, of the Messiah, leading up to the events of Calvary and beyond. So today we'll think of the concept of power, of power. Let's read together God's holy word, Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, here's a note on the authorship of Psalm 2. You'll notice it wasn't identified, as many of them are. It doesn't tell us here who wrote it, but if we flipped over to Acts 4, verses 35 and 36, Peter and John and the other apostles quote this very passage. And they say, "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then they go on to quote Psalm 2 here. So we can take with assurance, with quite some assurance, that David wrote Psalm 2. But let's think about this in three points today, three sections even. The first would be regarding these rascals that we find in verses 1 through 3. What are they doing? It says they're plotting, they're scheming, they're figuring out ways to undermine the Lord, Yahweh, God, and his anointed. They wanted power. They wanted authority. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted what was not theirs. They wanted the power. That's the first point. Now, we know a number of things about David. We know more about David, perhaps, than any other biblical figure, other than Jesus, of course. For instance, he was anointed by Samuel the prophet to be God's chosen, God's anointed. And it's worth knowing that that word anointed is the one from which we get the Hebrew Messiah or the Greek Christ. That means anointed. And we know that David became king of Israel after a long, hard struggle. And he had enemies. He had enemies before he was king. He had enemies after he was king. Even his own son, at least one, was his enemy. So this psalm certainly would fit him in a sense. But the parallel passage in Acts 4 illuminates it more for us. And it says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then, after this, it gives names. Who were the people aligned against God and his anointed? At least in Acts 4, it says in verse 27 there, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now that strikes me as pretty much everyone that was there on that fateful day. Romans, Israelites, rulers, all those surrounding Jesus during his trial and his crucifixion. So in one real sense, the description of those plotting includes not only the rulers and authorities, those which were named, but all others, when it says the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, that's what's called an inclusio, particularly in biblical literature. An inclusio, that means it's a literary device, and it includes everything, everyone in this case, east to the west, and everything in between. Hades to heaven and everything in between, Jew to Gentile and everyone in between. And so I believe in part this is alluding to the rebellion against God that all people are prone to due to their sin nature, due to our sin nature. Paul wrote very simply that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in effect, that means that by nature, by fallen nature, all of us are enemies of the Lord. Now, this is a step up, it seems. We see a pernicious intent to rebel against him. And we see that in the world, don't we? We see it a lot. There's always something new to pray for here when we look out in the world, even sometimes in our own communities. But we think of, for instance, the Christians that suffer in North Korea. Even to own a Bible or to even speak of it is punishable by inhuman imprisonment and torture. In various parts of Asia, We see bombings of churches. We always pray against that for Easter, and invariably there's some sort of violence on Easter against Christians somewhere. Just a month and a half or so ago, 70 Christians herded into a church in the Democratic Republic of Congo and beheaded by radical Islamists. Villages of Christians wiped out in Nigeria by the same. Christians being executed even now in Syria in that war. There's always this aggressive rebellion that we can look out and see against God in the world. But we see it also in other ways, more subtle ways, in the philosophies of the world. Socialism and communism that just keep recycling like some bad sitcom over and over in parts of Europe and South and Central America, and it always and only leads to poverty and suppression and enslavement. Or like the humanism, I'll call it that, which grips our own culture, in which the center of every person's universe is one's own self. You be you. You be you. That's kind of the mantra of the one of the predominant cultures here in our country even now. That just crowds God right out of the spiritual equation, doesn't it? It makes me God and not Him. So plotting against God comes in more than one form. Some of them are quite subtle, but nevertheless seeking to usurp His authority. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what the rebellious kings and rulers and people say against the Lord and His anointed. Well, how does He respond? How does God respond here? This is fairly unique in Scripture. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs at them, not with them. We always try to be clear. We're laughing with you, not at you. God's laughing at them, right? So point number two, all those rulers, all those people may desire power. They may seek with all their might to usurp God from the throne, but they can't because the Lord holds the power. The Lord has the power. Now, He doesn't seem surprised in this text by the rebellion, does He? He doesn't seem like they've caught Him unawares. This plot has somehow surprised Him and caught Him flat-footed. Because this is a good example of God's sovereignty. And to be sovereign means not just a little king, not just a little authority, but all authority. The Westminster Confession of Faith states this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, make willing, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, nothing surprises God. Nothing surprises Him. And in fact, He's in control. He uses even the sins of man for His glory, even the rebellion of mankind for His glory and for the good of His chosen people, for the good of Christians. Now, it's hard to see it sometimes, I'll admit. Just like it is for you, it's hard to see God's goodness and His sovereignty working in a lot of things at times. But He does. And Scripture assures us that He does over and over. For example, Pharaoh, all that suffering that the people of Israel did in Egypt. He used that for the good. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Guess what that whole situation wound up being? It was a testimony to God's great power and strength and deliverance and glory. And it was a precursor to the greater delivery that He offers to people from the darkness of sin. God does this. He works out of hardship for His glory and for your good if you're a Christian. And He punishes those who persist in their rebellion against Him. Right before this in Psalm 1:5, the writer states that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That means that they'll fall. Now, sometimes we look around and it looks like the wicked win, even unto death. There's a little insight into what really occurs. The wicked will not stand in judgment. They may win or so it seems in life, they will not stand in judgment. And here's a taste of that judgment. God's derision, I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, we'll call it mocking. Okay, now being mocked is not a pleasant experience if you've ever been mocked. And mocking usually occurs when one person has power over another. Think of a schoolyard bully mocking, or a prison guard. I don't know about that one from firsthand experience, but plenty of you do. So that's the idea of mocking, of someone who has authority and power and control over another person. Those might not be the best examples, because God has no evil in Him, like a schoolyard bully or a prison guard, and that's a mocking prison guard. But He does have the power over these rebellious kings and these people. He's got the power over them, and they can't do anything about it, really. They can't. And so this mocking, His wrath and fury, are a foretaste of that eternal judgment that's come. It's God's righteous anger, if you want to think about it that way. We do think about that, and we see that in examples of Jesus. It's His righteous anger vented at those who rebel against Him, those who reject Him. And that leads us to point three today. As these human rulers, as these people, as they seek their own way, God has a different design entirely for things. He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've set my king on Zion, the holy hill. And this king will wield the power that God gives to him. Now, David was king of Israel. He even conquered Jerusalem from another people group. He made it the capital, and of course it became the future site of the great temple that his son Solomon would build there up on top of the mount. But king, if you'll notice, if you have read that psalm along with me, you'll notice that king is capitalized. That's not the way that David's mentioned elsewhere. It's not King of Israel or King David. It's simply King, as in the King. And Zion, as we know, because our church is named after Zion, it's much more than a hill in Jerusalem upon which a man-made structure was established. It is synonymous with New Jerusalem, with the city of God, with the heaven and earth united once and for all, the great kingdom. That's what Zion stands for. It's God's place. And this figure being mentioned is God's king, not just for a season, not just for 40 years like David was, but for all eternity. This is God's king. And this king wields the power that the kings of the earth want for themselves. Indeed, all the people through their fallen natures want. Remember Adam and Eve? They wanted to be like God in knowledge. That means they wanted the power for themselves of God Himself. They wanted that. But who actually has it and who wields it? The king. The king does. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Here's a telling description in verse 7, God's begotten Son. We've heard that language before, haven't we? Begotten, not made, not created, but unique. Unique in relationship with Him. This is This is the figure that God places on the throne to rule the nations to the ends of the earth. And this is Jesus Christ. This is Him. And He will rule benevolently with love for those who recognize His kingship. As it says in verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That's unique language, and I love the imagery of that. I'll start with the feet of a miserable sinner who's at the end of his or her rope, who has no other avenues to turn, who is at their wit's end, who is beaten down by rage or rebellion or pain or sins of self or others. Coming to the feet of the Savior to kiss them in abject obedience to Him. The last place that he or she can turn. It reminds me of John Newton. John Newton, who was at his wit's end. And he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved an okay person like me, a good person like me, a wretch like me, a worm like me, a rebel like me." How about kissing the hand of the King? How about that? We're aware of that image from the movies, kissing the ring or the hand, of the recognition of submission and obedience to Jesus, of pledging to serve Him with body and soul. That's one. And how about one of those big hugs and kisses like we give to a long lost dear friend or family member? I'm thinking of some of you who've been off to war and served and come home. I bet you got hugged like nobody's business when you came back, right? Am I right? I bet there were some greetings there for you. And this embrace is for one that you love deeply and are overjoyed to see. And in this case, our best friend, our brother, or in Old Testament language, our kinsman redeemer, He who bought us and purchased us to be His own. Now, if we contemplate the immediate days leading up to the Passover in Jerusalem, when Jesus and His disciples were preparing to enter, and we'll talk about that entry next week, entering Jerusalem, we may not immediately think about the power of Jesus. He doesn't walk around with a sense of in-your-face arrogance, or, you know, with an entourage behind Him, trumpeting the way. After all, the imagery of Isaiah 53 kind of hangs over his whole ministry, really, and that is, He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He didn't protest against this. He went into it willingly. He could have called legions of angels down to defend Him. He could have set the world on fire. But that's not what He was here for. He was here to go to Calvary. And we see that in His meekness and His submission to the Father. We'll talk about that a lot more in the coming weeks. But the point is, He may have seemed weak to an earthly eye, to the values of this world, which often value strength, firepower, if you will, command, presence. It's an arrogant sort of thing. And the folks in Psalm 2 certainly had that value. But things aren't always as they seem, especially with Jesus. If we think further about the notion of power, well, it was there. It was there all along for those who wanted to look. The miracles. Think about the variety and the number of the miracles. We saw his power in his assertion over nature. He calmed the storm. He turned water into wine. He multiplied bread and fish. He had authority even over physical, tangible things in creation. We see it in his dominion over Satan and the demons as he drove them out of possessed people. We see it in his authority over health and illness, of curing leprosy and bleeding and blindness. And his power was yielded even over death, at least three times, most notably Lazarus, which was probably in the week or so before this point. Even in death, we saw his power. So Jesus Christ is the King that's mentioned here. And it's good. And it's vital for us to remember that his authority is and was wielded in a mighty way. He was the King. It was there for all to see, and he wielded it. So I believe, as we wind up, that this psalm, this messianic psalm, has a message, has three messages, in fact, and it's going to be, one of these messages is going to be for every person in here. Okay, it's an invitation, first of all. This is an invitation to those of you who are restless, who are seeking something that you don't know yet. Take refuge in the Son, in the King. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation to you. Kiss the King. It's a reminder of strength for those who already rest in Him, who already rest in the King. It's a promise of the perfect kingdom to come. This probably is most of you. Okay? Has life got you down? Has this world become weary for you? Remember the promises of today and forever that you have in Jesus and be comforted. He is your King. He is working out good for you. Live for Him. Trust in Him. Enjoy Him even among the struggles of your times. And soon enough, you will see Him face to face in Zion. That's for most of us, right? Remember, He's the King. And then third, it's a warning. It's a warning for those who rebel against Him, who push back, who deny, who persist. They will perish, and His wrath will be made apparent in righteous judgment. He came as a lamb, but He's also a lion. Remember that. And He's a great one and a fierce one against rebellion. And He is casting into outer darkness those who persist in their rebellion against Him. This is a warning. That's perhaps the most apparent thing about Psalm 2. It's a warning. This is God's anointed, His Holy Son, His King, Jesus. Kneel, kiss, embrace Him. Amen.